Now, just to bring us up to speed, we looked at the first chapter of Revelation, which for us is past. When John was writing the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, at the dictation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a red letter edition, you will see that chapter 2 and chapter 3 is solid red. Because those are the words of Jesus Christ. And in this portion, chapters 2 and chapters 3, would be the present time. Present time for us, it was the present time for John. He did not understand the church age. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost had already come. He knew there was a church. And he knew there were churches at these locations. Brother Paul had made a had seen to that. He had planted churches there. He had put pastors there in charge of them. John had been actually the pastor of the church at Ephesus for a while. He was a senior pastor. And so we are looking at the church age. When the church age started, Jesus Christ was in the middle of the candlesticks. There were seven candlesticks, one representing each church. And A.B. asked me tonight, he said, where were those churches? Where was the church at Philadelphia? The churches were all in the country we now call Turkey, on the eastern side of that country. I'm sorry, on the western side of that country, toward Greece. All seven churches. Three of them were on the coast, Ephesus, which was the church, the first church. Church above that, north of that would be Smyrna. Church above that would be the church at Pergamos, this church. And so that we're going to be looking at tonight. And then the other churches were a little bit inland. And so that's where the seven churches, they're called the seven churches of Asia because at that time that was Asia. And so some of the churches are still there. Some of the churches, the ruins are not there. Some of them are just gone. But anyway, so that brings us up to speed. We are looking at the church age. It started out with Jesus Christ in the center of all the churches. We see some movement as we begin to get into now this third church, the church at Pergamos. And the movement is not good. Jesus Christ is being forced out of the churches by liberalism, by modernism, by sin, man's sin. And when we get done, when we come to the last church at the Church of Laodicea, you will see he is outside totally. But for tonight, we're going to look at the church at Pergamos. We're going to start at verse 12. So far, we've looked at two. One left his first love. That was the church at Ephesus. And he said, return, repent, and return. The second one was the church that was going to die. It was going to be martyred. And it was under the Romans. Tonight, we come to the church at Pergamos. And so let's see how Christ approaches his teaching to us as well as to the churches in Revelation 2:12. And unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We need to keep that in our mind's eye. Sharp sword with two edges is always the word of God. Always. And it says that he's writing this to the angel of the church. Remember, he starts out with seven stars in his right hand. And those seven stars are either the angels of the churches. Modern day commentators lean more toward these are the pastors or the ministers of the churches. And so he starts out with all of them in his right hand where they are under his control. As we go through time, which is what we are doing as we go to the various churches, suddenly he does not have control of the leaders of those churches. So this will be the church at Pergamos. You will notice that the Lord emphasizes the fact that he has the Word of God in his mouth. Teaching is of little value if there is no philosophy. Teaching is of little value if there's no philosophy behind it. You have to have a reason for teaching. If I were to try and teach you what a dibathriocephalus canitis is, I know, and you have no need to know, okay? It is a tapeworm found in dogs, okay? But I learned that there is teaching that is of no meaning to us because it has no application. And so there has to be a philosophy behind teaching. And here in this third church, the Church of Pergamos, there is a philosophy, there is a reason. The sword with two edges represents the Word of God. And to verify this, we turn to Hebrews 4:12, which tells us, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." They are not the same. Remember, we were committed triune. We were created. Some of us should be, but anyway, we are created triune, body, soul, spirit. And that is what this is talking about. And it shows that the Word of God is able to separate the spirit from the soul. And that's what God does. When you are born again, your soul is born again, not your body, not your spirit. You still have the same spirit. That's where the propensity to sin is located. It's actually in your spirit. It's inherited from your father, who inherited it from his father, all the way back to Adam. The reason that Jesus did not sin or have a sin nature was because he did not have an earthly father. And that broke the chain. He was sinless because he did not have a sin nature. So keep in mind that Jesus is a personification of the Word of God. That's how he represents himself to this church. He's the Word of God. When he introduces himself as the Word of God, that makes him different from the huge library and university that was at Pergamos. Pergamos was a very strange town. Pergamos was a town with a university. It had over 200,000 volumes in the university library. It was a seat of learning, but a misguided seat of learning. And learning doesn't seem to accomplish much if it has the wrong philosophy behind it. Look at our universities today. Many of them started at Harvard, Cornell. They all started out as Christian universities. They all started out to prepare men to go into the ministry. And today they are anything but religious. They are anything but preparatory schools for the world and the devil. So, education is not necessarily the answer. Education must have a philosophy with it. The next verse tells us what kind of teaching was being done. It appears that the same thing is being taught by the schools today. Revelation 2:13. "I know thy works." Remember, he said that to every church. He says that to every church. He knows your works. He knows your situation. He knows your turmoil, your tribulation, if you're experiencing it. He knows because he cares. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Now, this is something of interest. Even where Satan's seat is. Even where Satan's seat is. A.B. is responsible for the rest of this message now, because he provided water. Okay. All right, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. The church was being faithful to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Even when one of them were put to death, they still held their faith and did not deny it. It goes on to tell us, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Folks, the church can be a pretty wicked place, especially if you've got a Satan in it, or the Satan. And he gets into churches. He gets in and he takes over the churches, because this is the only thing we have that is able to overcome him are the promises found in the Word of God. And it is more than promises. This is a living book. This book is alive. This book contains power. And until, as long as you retain this book in your life, and it is close to the center of your life, you will be God's child. And you will not have to fear the devil. Doesn't mean he won't attack you, but you will not have to fear him. So, we are told that this school, this church, was at the center of the location where Satan had his seat. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that education for the wrong philosophy is a tool. And it's not a tool of God. It's a tool of Satan. If you have the wrong philosophy of education, if you are learning for the wrong reason, you either adding to your pride, or you are adding to worldly knowledge that we don't need. When they try and teach men in the FBI how to recognize a counterfeit bill, they do not put counterfeit bills in front of them. Just genuine bills. So they will recognize there's something wrong with this one. And it works that way. If we read the Word, we don't have to read about the world. We don't have to read about the various kinds of sin that are going on out there. I dislike the cell phone for many reasons. One is that there's a lot of advertisers on there that I don't need to know about. And yet somehow they've gotten my number and I get advertisements. Advertisements that are pornographic. We don't need that. I have trouble enough keeping myself where I'm supposed to. I do. We all do. And so we don't need outside input. But you see, Satan is around. He's alive and well, as Tim taught this morning in Sunday school. So once again, Jesus tells this church, he knows what they are going through, just like he knows what you are going through. If you are in a situation where you are feeling lonely, he knows that. The Holy Spirit has been sent to you as your comforter. You say, just like Elijah, well, I'm the only one left. No. No, there were 7,000 that he had left, a remnant. And if you are going through something, he has given you the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to be your comforter, not to be your antagonist. He's there to comfort you. He's there to help you get through this. Anything, loss of a loved one or whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is there as our comforter. Jesus called him by that name. So he knew what they were going through. He knew what they were doing in the way of works. And not necessarily his works. They were supposed to be doing his works, but sometimes they weren't. We have many churches around right now that are very busy doing works. They're giving away bicycles. They're giving away toys for kids. But where in this book do we read that that is the ministry a church is supposed to have? And folks, we don't. So we don't. We're trying to live by this book. And that's where we have to stay. So, it's not a social gospel. It is a gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a history of his life, his purpose, his works upon, while he was alive on this earth. And then it is also a history of his going to heaven to be our intercessor with the Lord. For many churches, this book is a social gospel. They're more concerned about people around them and people dwelling where the devil dwells. Well, where does he dwell? He dwells any place he can get his head in the door. I know that Lacey knows where Connie and I lived for about 18 months over in Incirlik, Turkey. And we saw a good example over there, Lacey, of an idiom that we had a base camel. We had a camel on the base. His name was Clyde. One night, they had a big dance at the officers' club. And so Clyde followed a couple out of their car to the door of the officers' club. When they opened it and went in, Clyde stuck his nose in the door. You know the rest of it from there. Clyde wound up at the dance. The devil will do the same thing. If he can get his nose in the door, he's in. If we let him have one inch, he's going to take everything. And so, as a church, we stay in the book. We try and stay by the book. This church had been faithful up to this point. If we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to try and help us to remain that way. He will warn us. Some of the warnings will come through his word. Some of the warnings will come through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here to be our comforter, and also to be our guide. And as our guide, he is going to warn us at times, don't do that because. And we don't listen. And there we are, in trouble. And the things not going the way we want them to. So these people were dwelling where Satan's seat was. Now, that is not the place I would choose to dwell. And yet, we have no control over where Satan goes. Remember, he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world right now. Now, these people were keeping the name of Jesus in their church. But they were beginning to struggle with their service to Jesus. And so this is a part of the church age where the church began to go away or force Jesus out of the circle of candles. One of these people were even put to death for his faith. And Jesus was trying to warn this church, the church at Pergamos, that things were not going to get better for them. That's usually a bad sign if they put one of your people to death. It means that they are starting their persecution. It's not good to be where the devil lives. And we can get away from that place. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the church of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, I will tell you something about idol worship. At its height, it involves sexual immorality. Almost always. Almost always. Idolatry leads to sexual immorality. Now, there are a lot of kids around this country who think it's a good thing to worship Satan, or at least pretend that they're worshiping Satan. And many, many times it involves sexual immorality. And there's a price to pay for that. So, what did Balak do? Balak did the very same thing that we as Christians have quit doing. Verse 13, the good news was as such it was. Now for the bad news in this verse. If you will remember King Balaam, what he did for King Balak. Balak wanted Balaam, the prophet, God's prophet, to curse Israel from the top of a high hill. Be able to look out and put a curse upon them. God doesn't work that way. God does not curse people. Somebody tells you, well, somebody put a curse on me. That's of the devil. Remember, they were living at the seat of the devil. And so Balaam taught Balak, okay, I can't curse them. He tried several times and God would not permit him to curse them. So then what did he do? He taught Balak how to trick Israel. Okay, send all the pretty girls into their camp. And when the young men fall in love with them and marry them, then the young girls can get the young men to quit worshiping God and start going into idolatry. And it used to be, now, my parents never warned me about this because my parents were not Christians, but I have heard Christian parents coaching their children saying, he's not a Christian, you shouldn't date him. You're not going to date him. And that used to be the standard. Christians dated only Christians because once they fall in love, you have lost a portion of your Christianity. Your heart is split. And you're not just concentrating on Jesus, you're concentrating on some worldly person here. And so the standard used to be 60, 70 years ago that Christian young women did not date other than Christian young men. And so I know of young men at that time. That was my time, my era. And I knew young men who pretended to be Christians till they got the girl they wanted. And then they became the worldly men that they were. And many of you know of couples like that. So it is important that Christians reside and hang around other Christians, not the world. We should not be a part of the world. Like I said, 70 years ago, families used to teach their children not to get involved with non-Christians. A lot of young ladies would think, well, I can convert him to Christianity once we get married. Bad news. Doesn't work that way. It goes the other way. And once you get into idolatry, you've lost it. That's the thing that God hates. So, a true pastor, and there's a couple sitting right here who are married who can verify this. A true pastor will not marry an un-Christian and a Christian, will he? The only way to fix that is for everybody to get saved. And that's what we saw. That's what we saw. That's what it's got to be, folks. There's got to be standards. Dress standards, all kinds of standards. And people say, well, I don't want to be legalistic. Okay, that's not being legalistic. That's being faithful to the book. Legalism is if we count on what we're doing to save us. And that doesn't save us. We're either saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ or we're not saved. And that's what the book says. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So, Christians should not get involved with non-Christians as far as a social relationship. But there is another whole area that normally is not addressed. Christians should not go into business with unchristians because you have two different levels of standards. It's just common sense. And Jesus is trying to teach this church the importance of that. Remember, that was 2,000 years ago. And for centuries, that was the practice. A Christian young man dated a Christian young lady. Until after the Second World War. After the Second World War, all these foxhole decisions that were made came into the church. They didn't have Jesus Christ in our heart, but they came into the church anyway, and the standards began to be let down. And today, you talk about standards to a teenager, and you are an old fogey. And they're right. I am. Okay. But that's got to be the standards, folks. It's got to be. Now, this practice that Balaam taught Balak was very effective. It split up the Israelite families, split their kids away from the parents, parents away from the kids. This practice was done more than a little damage to the Israelites at that time. They went into idolatry. God rebuked them. We're reading about it in Micah. We've read about it in all of the minor prophets. Every one of them was rebuking Israel and Judah for idolatry. God was going to eventually cause them to go into captivity because of the idolatry. And if we don't hold our course, if we don't hold our standards, we could go into idolatry. I pray we won't, but we could. Many churches have, and they have lost their effectiveness for the Lord. We have to be effective for the Lord, so we have to hold our standards. So this practice of intermingling with the world over worldly things in the church, worldly practices, worldly ways of doing things. It destroys the church. The only standard we have is right there. God's Word. That is the only standard. Not a better way. This is as simple as it's going to get. And that's what we have to stay with. We have to stay by the book. You say, why? What harms are going to be to do things with someone who is not a Christian? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Let me read them. Verses 14 through 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? None, folks, none. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Again, none. And what agreement hath the temple of God, that's us, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are God's people. We are nobody else's people, and we cannot unite with anybody else. We belong to God. And that will never change. If you're genuinely born again, you belong to God. And if you're willing to compromise on that, you're not genuinely born again. It's something we have to think about. It tells us that right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, back to Revelation. Revelation 2:15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I think we heard something about that when we talked about the church at Ephesus. They had those within the church at that point that were leaning toward the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That doctrine was a reorganization of the church, as the Catholic Church is currently organized. Pope, cardinal, bishop, priest, and then laity. Laity has no authority, no power. That's got to be put into the priest. What are you supposed to do in the Catholic Church? You're supposed to go to confession before you take communion, or the sacraments, as they call them. But God says, no, you're my priest. You can come directly to me. And we do. Every Wednesday night, every day, we go directly to him. So there were those there that were holding, not just holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they were practicing it. They were setting up a hierarchy in the church. And Jesus Christ said, what? I hate it. I hate it. It's because of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that when you drive by the Catholic Church, turn around and look at the building. There's still a figure on that cross. That's where they leave him. For real. Now, there are some saved Catholics. And maybe you know one or two of them. Now, not many of them. Why they're in the Catholic Church, I don't know. But there are saved in every church. There is a remnant. Worldwide, there is a remnant. And that remnant are God's people. No matter where they are God's people. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be among them. Some Baptist deacons probably don't want to go to heaven because of Catholics being there. Anyway, so thou hast the hold the doctrine. It is a part of their life, of the Nicolaitans. Which thing I hate? Jesus Christ hates it because it destroys our relationship with him and his relationship with us. Sin has a way of multiplying. And the devil loves to multiply sin in the church. He really does. And we have to be careful that we don't make it possible for him to multiply sin in our church among us. We have to watch for it. This is such an important concept, and it has destroyed so many churches by one person indulging in a pet sin of some sort and it being overlooked. Overlooked. Well, that won't hurt anything. Yes, it will. If I sin, it's going to affect every one of you. If you sin, it is going to affect me. We have to understand that. We sin, but hopefully we don't intend to. We do it because of our nature, our sin nature. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit tells us immediately that we have sinned, and we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to confess, repent, and make things right. So important we do that. I mentioned gossip this morning. Gossip takes only one person to start it. And if it is not checked right then, it spreads. And it gets thicker and thicker and thicker and thicker until it splits the church. Now, we went through, people who have been here for at least the last five and a half years, we went through a church split here because of gossip. Gossip. And the one doing the gossiping was the one who led the people away. Some of them never went back to a church. So you know what, which one was right. And so we are going to stand by this book. We're going to stay by the book. We're going to hang on to this book. Because it's the only way we can survive. It was like that with the church here at Pergamos. Jesus is trying to warn the church. He's trying to show the church that they have a problem, and they also have something that is going to eat them up like a cancer from inside. One person suggested that the church at Pergamos organize with non-scriptural officers, and people did not consider the consequences of that. We're not going to do that. I will warn you, everybody, between now and the annual business meeting in January, I'm going to come to some of you. You can be thinking up excuses now. And I'm going to ask you to be a committee chairman. Or chairwoman, so that we can divide the work among all of us that needs to be done through this ministry. that will put people in charge of activities. They will need help. They can't do it themselves. And I'm going to ask some particular folks to take certain areas where we need help. And some of you will do very well at that. For some of you, you may feel it's a learning experience. But anyway, I've warned you. Okay. Next thing that happened that once the church reorganized its structure, its legal structure, its way of operation, Jesus was no longer the head of the church. The Pope was. Revelation 2:16. Here's Jesus' direction. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of his mouth, the word of God. That is the only weapon that we have. Tim mentioned that this morning. Everything else is defensive. The word of God is our only offensive weapon because it is more powerful than anything else in the world. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, the word of God. And the Bible is much, much more than just a large book that we keep on the altar someplace back there. It's much more than that. It's much more than a book you keep on the living room table to make the neighbors all think you're very religious. It's God's love letter and operator's manual for all. No exceptions, for all of his followers and of his people. For all, there are no exceptions. No one. No one is smarter than God. No one knows how to do things better than God. He made them. It's God's love letter and operator's manual. Now, you know how we men are. You ladies do. If we get directions with something to put together, we don't need those directions. We're going to go ahead and put it together, and if there's a few parts left over, they get swept off the table into the trash can, and you know, away you go until something falls off. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. When he gives us operating instructions, which he does, he expects us to follow them. Now, there have been a few things that I have assembled in the near past, and I went by the instructions. And you know what? It all went together the way it's supposed to. And it's exactly the same way, people, with God's Word. We can live our life according to our desires, our appetites, our wisdom, our knowledge, but it's not going to work out very well. No, we need to listen to what God tells us. And this church at Pergamos was not doing that. It was sort of dividing, doing it their way rather than God's way. Now, this book, the Bible, the Word of God, it is the book by which everything in this church is done. You will find it quoted in our bylaws. You will find it referenced in our bylaws and in our statement of faith. Because it is the only thing we have from God that tells us how we are to go about life. If we don't use it, the devil certainly will. He will. If you look back at Jesus' introduction to the church, what is the most obvious thing that you noticed about him as he identified himself to the church at Pergamos? What was coming out of his mouth? The Word of God. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Jesus has the Word of God because he is the Word of God. The Bible is speaking to us. Every time we open it, it's speaking to us. And we must either obey it or forfeit our relationship to God. That's a very serious statement. We either obey the Bible or we forfeit our relationship to God. That is serious. Verse 17, I'm going to have to hurry up here. May be a little long tonight. Revelation 2:17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, verse 17 is much more than just a call to attention. He that hath an ear, let him hear. It is much more than that. It's so complex. It's a promise to all who will hear. And if a believer will overcome the things that we've been warned about in this portion of his letter, then Jesus wants to give that person hidden manna. Now, what is manna? Manna is that white stuff that they ate as they left Egypt, provided sustenance to them for 40 years. 40 years. Wasn't just for, you know, a day or two. For 40 years. They took some of that manna and they hid it. Where? They hid it in a gold pot. And what did they do with the pot? They put it in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded and the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. That's where it was hidden. And what God is telling this church and the people who will be faithful in this church is, if you will be faithful, I will open that ark, had two doors on it. I will open that ark. It supposedly has never been opened since they put that stuff in it. Right now, no man, maybe one or two somewhere in the world, knows where that ark is. Right now, we don't know. But it says one day he will open that and he will feed us some of the same food he fed the people of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. But that doesn't stop. It doesn't stop there. It goes beyond that. Now, that's the hidden manna. It's in the Ark of the Covenant in a pot. And you might say, well, there wouldn't be enough for all of the Christians. He fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and two fishes. You think he can't do that? He can do that. He can. He will. He promises he'll do that. So, in John 16:31 through 35, it tells us this. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven." And he was, that's sort of a play on words. We had the bread from heaven as manna, but we also had a particular bread from heaven called Jesus Christ. And on the 1st of January, we will celebrate that as we celebrate communion. 33. For the bread of God, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, I don't know which manna it might be, or if it would be one of these mannas in the pot or the manna he gave them from heaven, but somebody is going to get fed. And that's going to be some of us. Next, we need to consider the new name. The white stone signifies approval. Names are important. They're always important. They're very important to the Israelites, more than probably to us. But a name tells who a person is. I always consider somebody's name important. And this white stone is a new name. This new name may be for the person receiving it, or it may be a new name that we will call Jesus by. Because, see, things are going to be different. There's a reason that I say this, and let's start by looking at a verse in the next chapter. If we get into chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, let me read that verse to you. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But Revelation 3:12 says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Wow. I wonder what we're going to call Jesus. I wonder. He tells us right here in his word. This is fantastic. Will our name be changed when we get to heaven? Maybe. Something's going to go on with a new name. As we can see from this verse in John, or in Revelation, in the next chapter, there's going to be a lot of new things for all of us, including names. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus changed some names, so it's not something this is going to be unique. Let me read a verse. John chapter 1, verse 42. Remember that Andrew met Jesus and he went and got his brother? Okay. John 1, 42. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. So he changed Peter's name. Folks, he's going to be changing our names. If you don't like your name, you're going to get a new one. And if you like it, too bad. Will our name be changed when we get to heaven? Something's going to go on with a new name. As we can see from this verse in the next chapter, there's going to be a lot of new things, including names in heaven. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus changed some names. So we know that we're going to be princes and priests in the millennium. So could we be given new names that might reflect our ministry? or the part of the kingdom that we're going to be in control of, possibly? Or will it be a new name which we are to know, a new name that we are to know Jesus by? It won't be Jesus anymore. Something else, perhaps. Jesus already has many names, but I think that this new name in the white stone may be the name for each of us. So in my studies, I did notice one thing about the white stone. And with this, I'll try and close. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown tell us that white is the livery of heaven. Everything is supposed to be white. What makes the glistening white stone a diamond? So basically, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, we are all going to be given a large diamond with a new name in it. And it won't be on a ring. Okay. And the Urim was white. It was worn in the breastplate. You remember the Urim and the Thummim, which they used to make decisions? That was a part of the, it was contained in the breastplate. It was in the breastplate of the high priest, close to his heart, as he ministered for the people of the temple. Urim means light. It was one of the stones worn in the breastplate, representing the 12 tribes. No one but the high priest knew the name written upon that stone. Isn't that interesting? 2,000 years ago, well, actually, probably closer to 3,000 years ago, the high priest knew the name that was written on it. 2,000 years ago, it had been lost. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In preparation of the service of the Lord, Moses dressed Aaron in the garments required for that service. Urim is mentioned there. I'm going to go ahead and read where he mentions it. In Leviticus 8, 5 through 8, "And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girdled him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with a curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim." Well, folks, we're out of time. So I think next week we'll go ahead and start the church. No, next week we won't have a service on Sunday night. But New Year's, after the day after New Year's, we will have a service and we will start the church at Thyatira. Any questions or comments? Remember, these people do have showers. They take them. You can sit with them. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us men who have studied your word and have determined what your word teaches. And Father, thank you for sharing that with us. May we profit from your word. And one day, may each one seated here tonight have a new name on a white stone. And may we eat of that heavenly food. And we will praise you as we do so. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.